Good morning, everyone. Let's go ahead and take our seats. And once you get to your seat, if you could open up or turn on your Bible to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We're in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 19, chapter 6, verses 19 to 24 this morning. So please stand if you're able where you are while the scriptures are read to us this morning.
Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. In John Steinbeck's novel, The Pearl, you may have read that back in school 100 years ago, but in that movie, or in that book, The Pearl, he tells the story of a family. You have the father, Kino, his wife, Juana, and their son, Coyotito. And Coyotito, the infant son, is stung by a scorpion. And so it's a very poor family, and the doctor will not treat them because of their poverty. So they pray, and then Kino goes, takes his boat, which is important, and then it's an heirloom. It's a canoe that is a family heirloom. And he goes out searching for pearls, and amazingly, he finds a pearl. He finds the biggest pearl that anyone has seen, that he or anyone in the village has seen. He kind of yells out when he finds the pearl, and so all the villagers kind of crowd around and see this pearl, and so the secret is out. And somewhat unsurprisingly, the doctor then decides he's going to treat the son. So the doctor comes to treat the son, and the father in this conversation lets it slip where the pearl is located. And so that night, some thieves come in to steal the pearl. Well, Kino beats up tries to physically restrain the thieves and is beaten up in the process, but they don't get the pearl. And his wife at that point begins to repeat something which she's going to say regularly, which is that this pearl is evil and we need to get rid of it. And so Kino, because of the son, and we're sympathetic because this is a father who's looking out for his son at some level, but Kino also has other ambitions in mind for this pearl, and that when they can trade it in for what it's worth, not only can they treat their son, but all of these other opportunities open up to them. And so he knows he needs to trade the pearl, so he goes, he's going to go into the village and do that, but all the traders conspire together to lowball Kino. And so they're going to make out well because they're going to lowball Kino. He knows what they're doing, so he's offended, and so he says, I'm going to go to the capital, and I'm going to trade the pearl there. And so, again, the wife is concerned. Actually, the wife tries to get rid of the pearl at this point, and he is very angry with her at this point. And so she ultimately returns the pearl to him, and so they're on their way to the capital. And some thieves, again, track them down. And so in the melee at this point, he knows that they're following them. And so he puts the family in a cave. So they're hidden in this cave. And so then he knows he needs to attack. He needs to get these attackers, these thieves. And so he goes to attack the thieves, kills one of them. And as because sort of in the night, you know, you can't see what's going on. The baby cries out in the cave, and so one of the thieves sort of reflexively shoots his gun in the direction of the cave, and of course ends up killing the infant. And so the thieves run away from Kino, but now Kino has a dead infant son. And so as the story winds down, he's carrying his dead infant son back into the village. And the final scene of this book, and it's not a long book, you know, maybe 50, 60, 70 pages. So the final scene of the book is that he and his wife are at the sea, and with all his might, he throws the pearl into the sea. And so the question, obviously a very powerful story, and one of the reasons it's powerful is that there's something that's plausible about it. You know, as a dad, you can really sympathize with, I'm going to do whatever I have to do to save the life of my infant son. But then as a reader, as a spectator to that story, you realize that he has let this pearl consume him. You know, he's not the owner of the pearl. The pearl is the owner of him. And that's very clear as you kind of tell those events, that he's not in control of himself. The pearl is in control of him. And that's really what our passage is about this morning. Do we own our possessions, or do our possessions own us? Do we own our wealth, or does our wealth own us? And what we're going to see is that that's not an issue of how much wealth you have. It's possible to have absolutely no wealth, and yet wealth, in kind of this abstract way, still owns you. It possesses you. And Jesus is putting his finger on that. Do you own your possessions, or do your possessions own you? Now, we're in the Sermon on the Mount, which is in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 5 through 7, these three chapters. It's the longest sermon record that we have in the Gospel accounts in terms of one of Jesus' public sermons. It's the longest record we have. And the author here is Matthew the tax collector. So Matthew is living his life as a tax collector, and people are as offended by him as he is of them. He hates them, and they hate him. And then Jesus says, follow me. He's sitting at his tax collector booth, and Jesus says, follow me. And he does. So he becomes one of the 12 apostles. This guy that was despised by everyone around him becomes one of the 12 apostles. And then not all the apostles are scripture-writing apostles, but he is. And so one of the sacred accounts we have of the life of Christ is four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. One of these sacred accounts is by this ex-tax collector, Matthew. And so he wants us to experience what he experienced. He wants us through his gospel to experience the living Christ. He's the one. He's the Messiah. Believe in him and be saved. Now, this Sermon on the Mount is, you know, it's ocean depths of profundity, for sure. And John Stott, as he's reflecting on the Sermon on the Mount in his book, The Message on the Sermon on the Mount, he tells us this so we're not confused about what Jesus is trying to do here in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus did not give us an academic treatise calculated merely to stimulate the mind. I believe he meant his Sermon on the Mount to be obeyed. Indeed, if the church realistically accepted his standards and values as here set forth and lived by them, it would be the alternative society he always intended it to be and would offer to the world an authentic Christian counterculture. Now, that might not sound shocking to us that the Sermon on the Mount is meant to be obeyed, but there actually are interpreters, and not just unbelieving interpreters, but there are interpreters who would say it's not meant to be believed or obeyed now. It's actually for the millennial kingdom in the future. There's a fewer number of those as just the sheer weight of evidence crashes down upon them. But it is meant to be obeyed, and if the church embraced it as something to be obeyed, then Stott is exactly right. It would offer to the world an authentic Christian counterculture. So we've titled the sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, Living in the Kingdom, because that's what it presents. How is it that we live in the kingdom of God? And here we're going to see how we live in the kingdom with respect to worldly possessions or worldly wealth or the things of the world. And so Jesus is putting his finger in these several passages on how we handle monetary things. And it isn't only limited to monetary things. We actually were excited about this text because this will tie really nicely to the All for Him giving campaign that we're doing this calendar year. And then, as sometimes happens in the Bible, as you begin to study, you realize this isn't about money. This is about something really different. It includes money, But it's much bigger than that. It's much deeper than that. So our three points this morning are building it, seeing it, owning it. We want to have a right perspective on worldly wealth. We want to build it, see it, and own it in the right way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reminders already of how rich a treasure we possess in Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's come across in so many different ways this morning. And we do thank you for the reminder that we are loved by you. We are the apple of your eye, which is amazing. We who are so unworthy, undeserving, so beneath you in so many ways, yet you have set your love upon us and you will never let us go. We praise and thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, that you would overwhelm us with what that treasure is, so that as we engage with the things of the world, whether it's possessions we have or don't have, but as we engage with the things around us, that we would see these things rightly. Help us to value you and your kingdom above all things. Pierce our hearts, Lord, convict us. Let there be only one God in our lives, and let it be you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, point one is building it. We want to think about this building treasures in heaven. That's where Jesus starts these words. So verses 19 through 21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now we want to clarify something right off the bat, and that is there are some things Jesus is not saying about possessions, and we can be confused about this if we just take his words sort of in the abstract, separate from all the other words he has spoken to us in the Bible. He's not telling us that possessions are bad, and we should all take a vow of poverty and just get rid of everything. Now, if the Lord leads you to do that, that's between you and the Lord, but that is certainly not his call on all his people. There's a lot of positive uses of money. He's not calling us to quit our jobs. He is, throughout the scriptures, calling us to work hard, do your work diligently, heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. He's not calling us to despise or to sort of categorically condemn the stuff in our world. 1 Timothy 4 says this, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So in other words, enjoying the blessings of the creation around us and the created things around us is not necessarily a sin. I mean, obviously there's ways you can enjoy those things sinfully, for sure. But the fact that you're enjoying the things of the world is not what Jesus is concerned with. And then part of using our possessions in a positive way, this is how God wants us to care for the people that we're responsible for. So a little bit later in 1 Timothy, he says this about providing for our own. He says, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. In household, in terms of caring for those in our household, we tend to reflexively think our children and maybe even grandchildren. But actually, biblically, the emphasis is really, I mean, that's very true. You should provide for your children. But the emphasis is actually on providing for your parents and your grandparents. You know, the social safety net in the Bible is not Social Security. It's Christians and churches providing for parents and grandparents. So those are all caveats just to recall as we think about possessions. So we're going to use, in other words, we're going to be using the things of the world and the wealth of this world for many spiritual purposes. So the intent here is not to throw out possessions entirely, throw out wealth entirely. Well, so then what is Jesus after? And what he's after is our hearts. He wants our heart to be purely for him and not for the things of this world. And so we start with this emphasis on laying up treasure. So the question Jesus is really putting his finger on here is not where is your money, but where is your treasure? Where are those things that you treasure? That noun for treasure is interesting. It's actually the Greek thesaurus. So you might remember a thesaurus from, you know, back in the days when they existed on a shelf and not just, you know, just online. What was it? It was a collection of words. It was a storehouse of words. And so what's interesting is, you know, in the 1600s, 1700s, when they were coming up with a name for that thing, the thesaurus, they said the Greek thesaurus. That's perfect. It's a storehouse of your treasure. And so that's what Jesus is about here. Where is that? Where are those things that you treasure? Now, certainly the predominant application here is when you do have a lot of wealth. Are you stingy? Are you Ebenezer Scrooge with that wealth? Or are you generous? Are you freely using the wealth that you have obtained for the benefit of others? For giving to the church or giving to family that needs it or giving to those in need, the poor around you? And there can be the thing with Ebenezer Scrooge, if you remember that from a Christmas Carol, is he was obsessed with money. And that's the kind of person that Jesus is after. That's clearly a man building treasure on earth and not treasure in heaven. And Jesus, I mean, in some ways, sometimes there's a very commonsensical side to our Bible. Why does Jesus tell us not to do that? He says, because it's stupid. It's not just unspiritual, it is. But it's also just stupid. What happens to things on earth? If you're only building your treasure on earth, what happens to those things? Well, moths eat them. Or rust destroys it. Or thieves steal it. That's what happens to things in this world. The things in this world won't endure. And obviously Jesus is speaking in a day when the wealth you had was in a physical thing. You know, it was in perfume or jewels or gold coins or something that you would have had. And so when your wealth is physical like that, that is what happens to it over time. Even if it's stored in the Louvre, it can be stolen by thieves in broad daylight, apparently. It's such a great story. But that is what happens to worldly wealth. It doesn't endure. It doesn't last. And so there's a stupidity with building up things just on earth that only affect things on earth. But the things in heaven, they endure forever. So it's just smart to put your treasure in the thing that's going to last forever rather than the thing that's going to be eaten by a moth. But as simple as that is, it obviously requires faith. If you're going to invest your treasure or build your treasure in heaven, well, that requires faith. You can't see it. And it's going to be a while before you get to experience it. So there's a faith dimension to that. First Peter touches on the enduring quality of our inheritance. In 1 Peter 1, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." An inheritance is a future thing, isn't it? It's a future thing, and that's why the emphasis on faith there. But that future inheritance is kept. It's imperishable. No moth or rust is going to destroy it. It's undefiled. It's uncorrupting. It's unfading. It's kept in heaven for you. Of course, Peter was there when Jesus spoke this sermon, right? So he is in some ways putting in his own words what Jesus was saying in the sermon. In this enduring quality, we can see in the Apostle Paul as well, where now he's comparing the things we can see with the things we can't see, which is the heavenly. So we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Well, okay, so if that's what we should be doing, if we should be building our treasure in heaven, how exactly do we do that? I mean, I can kind of figure out how to build treasure on earth, how to build a bank account or whatever, but what about treasure in heaven? That's not as self-evident to us. And what you see throughout the New Testament is that building treasure in heaven, and this is where it was like, oh, okay, I get that. This is where maybe we chose this text, or it seemed like there would be a fitting synergism here with the All for Him campaign, because, well, obviously that's what you give. You give your money to the church or to the poor or whatever. But then when you realize how you actually build your treasure in heaven, you realize, oh, that's much bigger than that. So 1 Timothy 6 says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So see verse 18 there. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. That's how you build up treasure in heaven. You know, it does include giving to the church, giving to the poor, to be generous, ready to share. But it's bigger than that, doing good. So as you evangelize, as you love people, as you forgive people, as you extend mercy to people, as you're kind and bearing good fruit in your life just through your relationships, as you're working hard as unto the Lord and not for men in your jobs, as you're embracing the sober calling of parenting and honoring your parents, all of those things that we do, those are all good works. And so as we're rich in good works, we are storing up treasure in heaven. And so yes, it will involve how we invest our money and how we give to the church and things like that, but it's much bigger than that, much more sweeping and comprehensive than that. So if you don't have a dime to your name, you can build up treasure in heaven. You can do good works. You can be rich in good works even. And if you have $500 billion to your name, you too can be rich in good works. You can be generous. You can build up that treasure in heaven. Well, Jesus shares that, and then he says something very familiar and very powerful. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So keeping in this treasure theme, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so you want to see there just a powerful fact, it is that, but also a proven motivator. As a powerful fact, we know that that's simply true. If you want to know where my value is, my values are, or where my priorities are, or my, in some ways where my love is, how do I spend my money? That's where my heart is at some level. I mean, sometimes you have to be a little careful there, not judge me too quickly. But ultimately, how I spend my money, how I build up the things in this world, it does reveal where my heart is. What are the things I love? What are the things I value? But there is, as well here, something that we can make work for us. It is a proven motivator as well. You can step back and say, where do I want my heart to be? Because this truth works that way too. Where do I want my heart to be? Well, where I want it to be, you know, with my family or with my church or with the Lord or with with the global mission of the church. Well, then I need to put my money there because that's where my heart will be. So I can use that as something that sanctifies me, helps me to grow and become what I know I should be. And I can also use it as a test, a revealer of what I am. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So point one is building it. We want to build the wealth, true wealth, in the right way. And then point two is seeing it. We want to see things accurately, see wealth for what it is. This is verse 22, 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness. In some ways that feels a little bit dropped in there, sort of out of context. And yet, When it comes to the things of the world, worldly possessions, we know that this is true. How we perceive things, how we see things, is a big deal. Now, Jesus uses the metaphor of the eye, and if your eye is healthy, and that word healthy can kind of mean you have single vision, you can see it accurately. You don't have double vision, you don't need glasses, as it were, but you can see clearly. Your eye is healthy. And when that's true, then the whole body is full of light. There's a physical reality to that. I don't know how many of you watched some of Game 7 of the World Series last night. Dodgers won in the 11th inning. So great game, incredible World Series, and lots of plays throughout this game that were, you know, in terms of just physical acts, athletic moments, were just amazing. And so, you know, game goes into the 11th inning. There's a runner on third base. There's only one out, so all you have to do is get a hit of any kind in the outfield, and that runner on third is going to come home. But there's a runner on first, and so I know what you're thinking. All you need is a double play. And so that's how the game ended, a double play. And so Dodgers won. And so I know many people are sad about that. Many people are happy about that, as goes with a game. But if you blindfolded all those men, they could do none of what they did last night. Everything they did depended on them seeing with their eyes, having light. And that their seeing gave light to their whole body, so their bodies could then do what they were supposed to do, which none of us could do. And that's the seeing accurately, that's the thing that Jesus is after here. But not just physical sight that enables our bodies to do things, but the way that physical seeing is a metaphor for truly seeing, spiritual seeing. And that idea is throughout our Bibles. And it's not unfamiliar. We're aware of that. But just to give an example, this is two verses from Psalm 119 make it very clear. So the psalmist says, "My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word." And then a few verses later says, "My eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise." So clearly eyes are deeper than simply the things you see with. And that's what Jesus is playing on, that connection between physical sight and spiritual sight. Physical sight as a metaphor. And so what he's after here is that we see wealth, see value accurately. That we don't see something valuable and mistake it for something that's invaluable, and we don't see something that's invaluable and mistake it for something that's valuable. Now, in the scheme of humanity, a very irrelevant example happened to me this past couple weeks. So I was selling an electric guitar and an amplifier. And I was selling a 1987 Fender American Stratocaster, an outstanding guitar, and I was selling a 2000s Fender Hot Rod Deluxe, an outstanding amplifier. They're already sold, I'm sorry. So I posted the electric guitar, and it sold in 7 minutes, literally 7 minutes. And that told me, bummer. I should have priced it higher. I knew it was a great guitar, but I should have priced it higher. I probably could have made another $100 or $200 on it. And so as I turned around to sell the amplifier, I thought, I'm not going to make that mistake again. So I'm going to be aggressive with the price. I'm going to sell it I posted it first at $600. And no one's going to take me for a fool. And absolutely no action, nothing. I was pretty spoiled by that seven-minute thing. I thought that's how it always worked. And so I waited, so I dropped the price again, had a guy offer me half of what I originally posted it for. I was like, no way, I'm not going to be tricked by you. And after another day of absolutely no action, I thought, I think I know why he offered me that price. That's what it's worth. I thought it was a lot more valuable than it was. It's valuable to me. It's a great amp. However, he's right. He knew the real value of that amp, just like the guy who bought my guitar knew the real value of that guitar, and I didn't. And there's just so much in our lives where it's about seeing value that really affects our lives. You know, the classic example, a lot of counseling sessions and a lot of biographies and a lot of autobiographies spend time thinking about this, and that is the fact that somebody spent a lot of their life thinking that their job was a lot more valuable than it really was. And they thought their family was a lot less valuable than it really is. I mean, that's a lot of storylines, a lot of life storylines have that as a storyline. And so you get to the end, and by the time you get to your 60s and 70s and 80s, it's very clear. It's very clear which has more value. And regret starts to weigh down upon you. Think choices you made that because you mistook the value of things. You were wrong about the value of things. You thought this thing was so precious, so great. And we don't want to buy the lie that our jobs are unimportant and only our family is important, because that is a lie. That's not true. But I'm sure you understand. But it's so very easy to mistake the true value of things. So two question tests for you. What is in your life right now that you are seeing as valuable? Sorry about the wrong word there. You are seeing as valuable, but in the long run isn't. What in your life right now are you seeing as not valuable, but in the long run is? What is in your life right now that you're seeing as valuable, but in the long run isn't? What in your life right now are you seeing as not valuable, but in the long run is? Your happiness, your peace, your anxiety, your fruitfulness as a Christian has so much to is so dependent on those questions, answering those questions well. So point two is seeing it. Point one is building it. Point two is seeing it. Point three is owning it. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, or God and mammon, which just means money. You cannot serve God and money. So now Jesus is he had the metaphor of a treasure, building up treasure in our first point. He had the metaphor of an eye seeing in the second point. And now the metaphor is slavery. You have a master and a slave. And we don't want to change this to employer-employee because it breaks down when you start doing that. So can I have two employers? Well, yeah, if I have two part-time jobs, I can have two employers. Can I treat them both well? Yeah, I can treat them both well. But that's not the metaphor here. The metaphor here is slavery. There's a master and a slave, and a slave being owned by the master is what's behind this metaphor. So R.T. France is a great commentator on the New Testament, has a couple commentaries on Matthew. He says, serve is literally be a slave of. You can't serve two masters, so be a slave of. A man could satisfactorily have two employers, but not two owners. And now we really get at that idea of who owns whom when it comes to our possessions. Do we own our possessions or do they own us? And when it comes to possessions owning us, we want to think through a second. You can be as rich as Solomon and not be owned by your possessions. Generous, self-forgetful, open-hearted toward casually and just freely enjoying the possessions, but also fine when we don't have certain possessions. So you can be rich as Solomon and be not owned by your possessions, or you could be poor as Lazarus. If you remember Lazarus in Luke 16, his sores were licked by the dogs. He was that poor. So you can be as poor as Lazarus and totally owned by possessions, even the possessions you don't have. You can be coveting the possessions that other people have, always comparing what you have with what other people have, always comparing your clothes and other people's clothes, or your bank account and another's bank account, your comforts in life and another person's comforts in life. So in some ways, you're just consumed by your poverty. So how much you have isn't the issue. You can be poor or rich. That's not the issue, and the ownership of the possessions can work either way. So Jesus says, you cannot serve God and money. And there's a lot of ways we try to do that. We may not say this out loud, but we can buy into some version of a mentality where, God gets Sunday, I get the other 6 days. God gets his tithe, I get the 90%. And there's not a true connection between those things. I mean, yes, Sunday is a special day, and yes, the tithe is a special offering to the Lord. But it's all his. All the days are his and all the money is his. Or you might think, God gets half, I get half. We have a great compromise situation. We both enjoy it. We were both happy in this arrangement. No need to change it. Or God gets us occasionally, but really most of the time we're serving mammon or some other god almost all the time. But in the end, God is a relentless pursuer of his own glory and worship. He gets it all, and he's going to work until he has it all. He doesn't want it all because he's selfish for stuff. He wants it all because he's God, and we're his people, we're his servants. Years ago, I heard about this woman who on her headstone said, "I call you Lord because that is what I want you to be." And there's something, that's what Jesus is after here. He is Lord, and we call him Lord. And so now he's after treating him as Lord. Now, Lord, it can actually just mean Yahweh, God, the true and living God. But there's also a sense where words like Lord and Master are also appropriate because that is the relationship which we have with the Lord. So we're his slave, we're his servants. He commands, we obey. He leads, we follow. It's no accident that the first commandment of the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. And in a sense, that's the only commandment there needs to be. The rest is just commentary on that one commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. We love others. We handle our property well. We don't steal. We don't lie. All really as an expression of his lordship over us. And we see this pursuit, God's pursuit of that kind of allegiance, soul allegiance in our hearts. In places like Isaiah 42, where the Lord says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I am Yahweh, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." And so as he's sanctifying us, as he's changing us, as he's working in our hearts, that's what he's after. That all the glory would go to him. All the praise would go to him. Now, we're probably not tempted by carved idols, but we might be tempted by some version of a manufactured idol, either one that we have or one that we don't have. So no man can serve two masters. Either we will. You cannot serve God and money. So lots of personal application for us. There's lots of ways where we each need to consider how is my heart with respect to the possessions I have and the possessions that other people have? Where do I need to be convicted? Where do I need to change? But then God is calling us to handle worldly wealth rightly, the things of this world rightly. We want to be those who build it rightly, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We want our heart to be fixated on the things of heaven and not the things of earth. We're going to be actively engaged in the things of earth, that's true, but with our hearts firmly attached and rooted in the things of heaven. We want to see wealth, see the things of this world accurately. We don't want to lose perspective and miss what's truly valuable in our lives. And we want to own our possessions and not have them own us. It's interesting to think of Steinbeck's title, The Pearl, you know, when we think of Jesus' parable on the pearl of great price that Gary read from this morning. You know, that in a sense, the Kino in The Pearl lived out the very sinful, secular version of the pearl of great price. He basically gave away almost everything he had to get this pearl, and it destroyed him. And that's what happens when you sell everything to get a pearl, which isn't the pearl of great price, the pearl of great value. This is what Jesus said once again. This is from Matthew 13. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." And if that's not Jesus, it will destroy you and those you love. But if it's Jesus, if that's the pearl of great price that you sell everything to find and get and obtain, well, everything in your life is going to be blessed. It's not going to be easy, and it's not that there's not going to be hardships or failures or disappointments or things like that, broken hearts or anything like that, but it will be blessed. It will be a blessing to everyone you touch that the true pearl of great value is your pearl of great value. But you might be thinking some version of, there's no way I can afford that. And that's where it's good to remember the very first verse of the Sermon on the Mount is meant to be in our minds as we read the entire Sermon on the Mount. The very first verse on the Sermon on the Mount, you know, Jesus, before the multitude in front of him, opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That sense of, I can't afford it. I want it, but I'm not worthy of it. I have nothing of value to give to get it. And Jesus says, perfect. It's yours. I'm unworthy. My failures are so significant. My sins are so great. I live with the consequences every day. But Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The pearl of great price is yours if you just come to him in your poverty, in your need, in your imperfection. It's yours. It's yours. The pearl of great price is yours. We call him Lord. We call him King because that's what we want him to be in our lives. He is the Lord. He is the King. And yet we want him to be that in our lives more and more each day. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you and your wonderful fatherly mercy would give us your Holy Spirit in these moments and in the days ahead. Show us, Lord, where it is that we are valuing things which we need to value less, and we're valuing too little things that we need to value a lot more. Show us, Lord, places where we are building up treasure on earth, but not treasure in heaven. Help us, Lord, to be those who are rich in good works so that we might build up that treasure in heaven. Lord, let us enjoy the blessings which are all around us, so we don't want to be those who are somehow creation haters. And yet at the same time, let us never forget who the Creator is. You are the wonderful, the beautiful, the true, the eternal, the everlasting, the holy, the splendid, the righteous, endlessly desirable, beautiful, perfect, blessed. The things of this earth, Lord, they are fading. They're the best of them are wonderful and beautiful, and yet they're fading, they're decaying. And ultimately, we want that in some sense. We don't want this earth to be where we experience eternity. We know we want the new heaven and the new earth. We want glorified bodies. We want to be reunited with those who have gone before us. We don't want this life to endure forever. But Lord, help us to be those who live for the things which are eternal, everlasting, undefiled, unfading, imperishable, kept in heaven for us. Give us the faith we need to do that, Lord. And Lord, if covetousness is a particular sin for us, forgive us, have mercy on us, and help us to kill that sin. Lord, if some kind of coveting is really consuming us, Lord, free us from that. Free us from the bondage of covetousness. Help us to, if we lack things of this earth, help us to be at peace, to be content. If we have a lot of the things of this earth, help us to be content with what we have. And Jesus, we do thank you that you have revealed yourself to us as the pearl of great value. You have offered yourself to us. We receive it. We receive you as that great treasure. Help us to love and enjoy you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.